Let us read together our text for this evening. Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Beloved, there are a total of 1,189 chapters in the Bible. But out of all those 1,189 chapters, it is Colossians 2 that is the chapter in the Word of God with most to say about our completeness in Jesus Christ. And it's this rich chapter that is the subject of our new sermon series under the theme Complete in Christ. That's what we are, complete in Christ, in need of nothing outside Him, additional to Him, in need of nothing. Now, like the Colossians almost 2,000 years ago, we too need to hear this word of God. Think of the nonsense that is said today about the pagan religions. It's so foolish that but for man's total depravity, no one would dare utter such nonsense. The idea that all man's religions have part of the truth, and that if you take them all together with little bits and pieces of truth through them all, the complete picture emerges. So we need Christ, and we need the Buddha, and we need Muhammad and Joseph Smith and all the other cranks and head cases in religious history. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and we are complete in Him. And all the others add absolutely nothing to us, or to Him, of course. The false church cannot live with the perfect completeness that there is in Jesus Christ. It too is riddled with the error of Christ and. We need Christ and man's free will. We need Christ and man's works. We need Christ and man's merits. And Scripture and the whole of the Reformed faith testifies Christ alone. Nothing else is needed. The history of the church is also littered with trendy preachers who are looking for what one might call a winning combination. A winning combination is designed to catch the wave of popular thinking at a certain place and a certain time. So the German churches under Adolf Hitler taught we need Christ and German nationalism. And that'll appeal to a broad range of people and fill the pews. Martin Luther King said, we need Christ and black rights. The liberals say, it's Christ and socialism. Liberation theology proclaims Christ and the economic and political liberation of the downtrodden. For other preachers, it's Christ and psychology. And this peculiar abomination has been rightly called psychobabble, a little of a Christian veneer over the current psychological theories to make them palatable for the religiously naive. Robert A. Schuller, his winning combination, he thinks, is Christ and positive thinking. And the Christian gospel teaches that Jesus Christ is exclusive. Jesus Christ alone. We are complete in Him. And when you add something to Christ, you actually take something away. Addition is subtraction when you seek to complete the already complete Christ. And it's not just those out there. It is the unbelieving heart, even of all the children of God, that struggles to grasp this truth fully. We are all prone to think that in order to be happy or successful or prosperous, there are certain times, especially when you need to forget about Christ and when you need to supplement Christ. And the truth is that every Christian is blessedly complete in Christ. Now, the Bible calls us to work. The Bible commands us to rest. The Bible commands us to pray, to study, and to do all the sorts of things that the Bible commands us to do. But all of those things are subservient to Christ, are commands that come to us in the fullness of Christ, so that we are always only under one Master, and whatever we do serves Him. And of course He is the great servant of God, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. We're complete in Christ. And our children need to hear this too, because they're apt to think, well, Jesus Christ, that's the Sunday Christ, when you put on your better clothes and sit as still as you can for an hour and a bit, and you hear two sermons and worship. It's the Christ of Sundays and the Christ of catechism classes. And the completeness of Jesus Christ teaches us that He is for every day of the week and every day of the year, and not just one day or one hour. It's Christ always. And we are always complete in Him. And if you're tempted to say, you know, I think the minister's overdoing it, he's stating it a bit too strongly, you must realize, and you'll have to take my word for it at least at this point in the sermon, that you're dead wrong. That you really do need to hear this sermon series. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And there is nothing worth knowing or doing that is outside of Jesus Christ. And the more you seek to add to Christ by going outside of Him, the more you take away from Him in your mind, and the more you impoverish yourself. And the more you will think, I need to go out of Christ even more and apart from Him. And the more you will become a spiritual pauper. You need to hear this. You need to believe this. Complete in Christ. Our text this morning speaks of Paul's great conflict. And this is going to help us develop the idea of complete in Christ. And we're going to ask three simple questions about Paul's great conflict. What? What is this great conflict that he has? For whom is he experiencing this great conflict, and for what? Paul's great conflict. What, for whom, and for what? Colossians chapter 2 mentions four aspects of what we might call, in inverted commas, the Colossian error. The Colossian error is very prevalent. And the Colossian error isn't necessarily the error that all or most or many people in Colossae held, or at least in the church of Colossae. It was the error that was in the air around Colossae that the church needed to be preserved from. The Colossian error, so to speak, is the notion that Jesus Christ is not all sufficient. That's the error swirling around Colossae and its environs in southwest Turkey, in today's geography, and all around the world. The four aspects of the Colossian error that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 we'll consider briefly in order. They can be described, first of all, as consisting in delusive philosophy. Now, we're not saying that all philosophy is wrong. I'll say more about that when we get to this verse. But there definitely is a delusive or deluding or seducing philosophy. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this delusive philosophy was saying, Christ's all right, but you need to add something to it. Second, there is Judaistic ceremonialism. You've got to believe in Jesus, that's all well and good, but that's only the first step. Then you need to be circumcised. Then you need to keep the Mosaic legislation. Then you need to observe the food laws of the Old Testament. Then you've got to keep the Old Testament Sabbaths. They're mentioned in verses 11 through 16. Verses 18 and 19 give us the third addition, that is a subtraction, angel worship. Verses 18 and 19 read, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Delusive philosophy, Judaistic ceremonialism, angel worship, and the fourth and final one mentioned in Colossians 2, asceticism, verses 20 through 23. Verse 21 gives you a flavor of asceticism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You're not allowed to do all these little things that the Bible says are perfectly permissible, and then people think that if I avoid this, that'll make me holy. There's the idea, the commonality of all four aspects of what we're calling the Colossian error. We need Christ and philosophy. We need Christ and Judaistic laws. We need Christ and angel worship, because he's so good and holy, it wouldn't be right to worship him directly. We're so humble, we're just worthy to worship the angels. And we need Christ and asceticism. And of course, you can see how the "and" keeps going. It's Christ and philosophy and Judaistic laws and angel worship and asceticism, until at the end of the day, Christ is buried and it's all completely false, corrupt religion. And the general attitude of all of this is, Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. He's just the starter. He's a good beginning, but you've got to add to him. You've got to improve upon him, because he alone is not enough. And if you want to see a development of the idea that Christ alone is not enough, just read the history of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what it is. A discontent with Jesus Christ alone, and then in comes all this other stuff, so that the Savior lies buried beneath false man-made rituals and corruption. The truth is very clear. Verse 10, you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Complete in Christ. You need no more, therefore adopt and take no more than him. So how then does Paul begin this chapter? How does our text start? Verse 1 begins, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And the great conflict he has is a great conflict regarding what we're calling, for convenience sake, the Colossian error. And this gives us the title for the sermon, Paul's Great Conflict. The conflict here is not a conflict of hatred, whereby a couple of people who don't like each other are always conflicting and fighting against one another. Paul's is a great conflict of love. He loves God. Therefore, he loves God's truth. And therefore, he loves God's people who are bonded to God through belief of God's truth. This passage is teaching us that love or care is not without apprehension or concern for those who are loved. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, which makes this point very well. Paul loved the church at Corinth. He writes to them about it. He writes to them because he is apprehensive and concerned that they just may be seduced. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear. Here's his apprehension, his concern out of love for them. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the next verse he says that if somebody comes preaching another Jesus and another gospel with another spirit, you might well bear with them. I've noticed this trait in you. You're too keen to listen to fools that come with false doctrine. What an awful testimony Paul had regarding them. He loved them, but he wasn't naive about them. Later in this same chapter, he says, verses 28 and 29, speaking of his sufferings for the gospel, beside those things that are without, his weariness and fasting and being beaten, that which cometh upon me daily, the care, the deep concern for all the churches, which included this, who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. So that he felt for and with the saints in all their troubles. The love or care which he had wasn't without apprehension or concern that these Colossians might be seduced, and he was anxious about them. And when I explain that this is an aspect or love and care, you all can understand this. I'm a teacher, says one, and I am concerned that those boys in the class who haven't been doing their homework are going to fail their exams. I'm a mother, and my children are out playing, and I'm concerned that maybe something has happened to them. I'm a pastor or an elder or a deacon, and I'm concerned that people in my church might be going worldly or might be listening to false doctrine, or that people in that church or that mission work might be going astray. Love and care includes concern and apprehension, and Paul expresses it here in our text. He refers to this great conflict he had regarding them. And the word in Greek here rendered conflict is that from which we get our English word agony. I would that you knew what great agony I have for you. But it's not exactly agony, because words change somewhat between languages. But this much you can grasp. The word especially refers to an athletics contest. And of course there are all sorts of athletics contests. You have your Sunday fun run in the little park, the local park where people are running, and they've got smiles on their faces. And when someone's really running hard, they typically don't have smiles on their faces because they're concentrating on the matter at hand. By all means, run with a smile on your face, but I'm just talking about easy and really competitive running. Because that's the idea here. An extremely competitive athletics event. I have a great conflict for you in which you should think about some of the top athletes competing in the big meetings that involves earnest exertion, lung-bursting effort, and physical pain. And so Paul says, I have great conflict for those saints who may be troubled or seduced or concerned about this Colossians error. Deeply bothered. Sincere solicitude and anguish. A passionate striving. An intense emotional and spiritual battle or effort. Akin, going back to the key idea of the word, akin to the sort of exertions and struggles and strivings at an ancient Greek athletics contest or a modern athletics contest. So what form then did this great conflict of the Apostle Paul for these threatened Colossians take? What form did it take? Well, Paul mentions prayer. Prayer for their completeness in the all-sufficient Christ. You see this in at least two places in chapter 1. More briefly, in verse 3 of that chapter, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." In verses 9 through 11, he gives us a sort of summary of the type of thing for which he was praying for them. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." And the idea is that God is rich, our completeness lies in Christ, and you appropriate that, and then you have all these riches and are able to do everything that you're commanded to do. Paul's great conflict here, an earnest striving, is like Moses praying with his arms aloft for Joshua and Israel fighting in the valley below against the Amalekites in Rephidim in Exodus 17. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. And this is the sort of thing, the great conflict, especially for Christian ministers and elders and deacons, and therefore secondarily for all God's Christians, that we feel when people we know, or even ones we know of, are in danger of being seduced by false doctrine. And this is the sort of great conflict which, when noticeably absent in congregations, in denominations, even though they're riddled with all sorts of false doctrines, shows that the whole thing is rotten and not an apostolic church at all. Paul's great conflict for these Colossians included not only his prayers, but even his persecutions. And he himself explains this and states it. Colossians 1:24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul suffered, and his suffering, he said here, was for you. And how is it? Well, here's one way in which his sufferings were for them. He knew that they would hear about his sufferings and then be strengthened in their conviction through his good example. And in this passage, there's also this aspect. There are a certain number of sufferings that all the people of God collectively have to fill up. And so Paul is saying also, since I'm suffering for it, that's a bit of suffering that you don't need to suffer, because I'm bearing it instead of you. And this 24th verse of Colossians 1 includes a very rich idea regarding sufferings, so that we need to distinguish two types of sufferings. First of all, there are those sufferings which Jesus Christ as a substitute suffered for all the sins of his people. Redemptive sufferings. Our iniquities imputed to him. He bears the divine punishment due to us. All of those sufferings are Christ alone. This passage speaks about a different sort of sufferings. The total sufferings of Jesus Christ the head and his body. And these sufferings are just sufferings, not redemptive sufferings. And Jesus Christ bore most of these sufferings. And the whole mystical body of the church in its time on earth bears the rest of them. So Paul says that he was suffering to fill up that which is behind. That is, that which has been sort of left over or is still lacking. Christ's body, including Paul and all true Christians, suffer according to that measure that Jesus Christ has decreed for all the members of the church. So that all their sufferings, plus Paul's, plus Christ's, add up to exactly that amount of suffering which Christ, which God has ordained for head and body. Sufferings are never meaningless for God's people. They're always purposeful. Just as the Christian life is purposeful. It's evolutionism that's meaningless, but Christianity's filled with purpose. We just need to understand and see the purpose biblically. By the way, when Paul talks about sufferings here, you need to remember that Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He is in his first imprisonment in Rome. For proof, turn with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10, mentions various parties. One of them is Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. And if Aristarchus was Paul's fellow prisoner, it means Paul was a prisoner too. The very last verse of Colossians read, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, who obviously signed this epistle. Then he adds, remember my bonds or chains. So he's in prison with chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And so when Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that I now rejoice in my sufferings, he's referring to the sufferings he was experiencing in prison and in chains. And that too was for the Colossians. Moving forward, Paul's great conflict for these saints included not only his prayers and his persecutions, but also the conflict of his teaching. Look with me at Colossians 1:28-29. Whom, that is Christ, whom we preach, we hear, the apostolic band, the apostolic laborers, whom we preach by warning every man and by teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what the apostolic band did. Then in verse 29, he individualizes, he talks about himself. I, Paul, whereunto I also labor,
striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Note the pileup of words. He doesn't merely work, he labors. And labor is work with pain and sweat. I labor striving. And it's the same word as in our text. I labor agonizing. I labor like a top athlete competing fiercely. I labor striving according to his working, that is God's working, the God who works in me, and the God who works in me mightily. And the word here rendered working twice is that from which we get energy. God is working energetically in Paul so he labors and strives like, or something like, a highly competitive top athlete in the agon or agony of the competition. And then we have the link to our text for chapter 2 verse 1. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't there in the beginning. For I would or wish that ye knew what great conflict or agonizing I have for you. And so this labor, this striving, this working, this labor in warning and teaching is seen in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae from his imprisonment in chains with his ardent prayers. Now, I have been speaking at various points, though largely in passing, of Paul's great conflict for the Colossian church. I need now to be more explicit and complete, because our text actually refers to three groups for whom the apostle was concerned. Listen carefully to verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have, number 1, for you, and number 2, for them at Laodicea, and number 3, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So I have this great conflict for you. The Colossians. Because this letter is written, as the second verse of the book tells us, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Then it says, number 2, for you at Laodicea. And Laodicea was some 11 miles from Colossae. So it's a fairly local sort of church. 11 miles is a fair bit of a walk, but it's doable. Laodicea is mentioned in several places in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13, referring to Epaphras, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, Colossians, and for them at Laodicea, 11 miles away, and them in Hierapolis. Verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, 11 miles down the road, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. There was an exchange then in letters. And you might say, well, why don't we have this letter to the Laodiceans? Ah, when Paul wrote a letter, we're not to think that every letter that he wrote was designed to be canonical. Just as Jesus Christ said things which were inspired, but they weren't kept for all ages. Paul wrote many letters. We presume they only have a tiny percentage of the letters which he wrote. But certain letters were both inspired and canonical, that is, to be included in the corpus or body of the scripture for the church of all ages. When I mention the church at Laodicea, many of you at least will be thinking, that's in the book of Revelation. Laodicea is the seventh of the seven churches mentioned at the end of Revelation chapter 3. And that reference to the church at Laodicea comes probably about 40 years after the letter to the Colossians. And what was the problem in the church at Laodicea? Revelation 3 verse 17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That is, it became self-sufficient. That church, 40 years after Paul wrote to the Colossians and said that this letter is to be passed on and read in the church at Laodicea, forgot about its completeness in Jesus Christ and said, I'm sufficient of myself. I'm quite wealthy, thank you very much. I've got a nice house. The car's going well. I've got some money in the bank. I don't really need Christ anymore. And Christ was disgusted with the church and was ready to vomit it out of his mouth. They forgot, 4 centuries later, what they had been taught. The third group mentioned in Colossians 2 verse 1, for whom Paul experienced this great conflict, is described thus, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And that doesn't mean absolutely everybody who didn't see and who has never seen the Apostle Paul. It means all those people in and around Colossae and in and around Laodicea who have never met Paul. And from the rest of this epistle and from our knowledge of that part of the ancient world, we can conclude that this would include Hierapolis, which is about 13 miles from Colossae as the crow flies, because all these three places, Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are mentioned together in Colossians 4, 12 and 13 in connection with this godly man Epaphras. Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is a Colossian, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And all three of these places, I know it's getting difficult to follow, all three, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, are located in the valley of the Lycus River in Phrygia in southwest Turkey. So at this area had the same spiritual temptation and needed the same spiritual warning against what we're calling, for convenience sake, the Colossian error. That Jesus Christ really, well, he's all right. He's a good start, but he's not sufficient. Now, I hold what's the traditional view, that Paul had not established these churches, Colossae, Laodicea, or Hierapolis. He didn't establish them. And that he hadn't actually visited these churches either. This is the first sermon in the series. We need to grasp the book, and there's spiritual application later, so you're going to have to follow me till we get to the juicier part. But I want to prove to you, for I believe it constitutes proof, that Paul didn't establish these churches and hadn't actually visited them in the flesh. Turn with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 4. Paul said that he had been praying always for them since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He would hardly have said that if he had been the founder of that church under Christ, and if he had actually visited them. We've been praying for you since we heard of your faith and of the love you have to all the saints. Verse 7. as ye, church at Colossae, also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He came and preached the gospel there. And the gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, not from me. Verse 8 goes on to say that Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, because we didn't know. He preached the gospel, then he told us that he preached the gospel, that you believed it and loved the truth, and so we've heard it from him. And so verse 9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, because we didn't get it first hand, we heard it from the report of Epaphras who preached to you, since the day we heard it, then we pray for you. And so chapter 2 verse 1, Paul says, I would or wish or want you to know what great conflict I have for you at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You Colossians haven't seen me. That's the first group mentioned in that verse. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Well, they obviously hadn't seen Paul's face. And then the second group, the ones at Laodicea, sandwiched between the first and the third groups who hadn't seen Paul in the flesh, we can safely conclude that they hadn't seen Paul in the flesh either. And yet I need to add this bit, that when we say these three groups, these three churches, if we take especially Hierapolis to be included in the last group, that they haven't seen Paul, we're not denying that he may well have passed through those towns, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, in all his journeys. But though he passed through those towns, he didn't establish churches in those towns, and he didn't visit the churches after they had been established there. He just went through them. You've been through towns, and you haven't stopped off and visited every church in that town either. Nor are we even denying that Paul was personally acquainted with some of the people in those churches. Chapter 4, verse 12 refers to Epaphras. He was from the town of Colossae, and apparently he met Paul in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 17 mentions Archippus, who seems to have been the minister of that church. I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And if you look at the first two verses of Philemon, which is written around the same time, it mentions Philemon, Apphia, and this guy, Archippus again, who was in Colossae. Because the letters link up in various ways. Now, although this part hasn't been the easiest to follow, it was worth taking the time to make the point. If you're going to make the point, you need to prove the point, because we have two important lessons. The first one isn't just as important, but it's a worthwhile point to make. We've learned a little bit about Paul's missionary labors here. He did not establish every church. He did not even visit every church. He didn't have time or opportunity, and sometimes a church would be established in a place before he ever got there. He wasn't the only one laboring as a missionary, though he was the most famous and under Christ the greatest. But though Paul didn't establish every church, and though he didn't visit every church, he was not averse to writing to churches that he hadn't visited or established, like Laodicea, like Colossae, when need arose. That is, by virtue of his apostolic office, and out of the love which he felt for them, he thought, rightly too, that he had the authority, and the Spirit of Christ is with them, to write letters to churches that he neither founded nor even visited. That's a point worth making. But the second point is even more important. Whenever Paul did write to a church that he didn't establish and he had never visited, he was even more careful in the way that he wrote to them. He was even more careful when he did write to them that he took pains to explain his love and concern for them before he warned them about pitfalls and dangers. You can see it in his mind, as it were, in writing this letter. He's anticipating the objections. If he jumps in and talks to them about their sins or errors that they may just believe, he feels that they may be thinking, if they're not saying, well, who's this man Paul to be warning us? We've never even met him. How do we know he even cares for us? That man hasn't even visited us. And so Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 1, "For I would, that is, I wish, or will, or want, or desire, I want you to know this, that I have a great conflict for you." You've never seen me. You don't know me. I didn't establish the church. I've never preached there. I haven't even visited your church. But I want you to know it. And nevertheless, I have a great conflict for you. There are many places where Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." Here he says, to put it in the positive, "I really want you to know." And since the apostle really, sincerely, and earnestly wished, willed, wanted, and desired that they knew, he told them so that they did know. So it hears even the apostle Paul, who has an earnest wish, will, or desire. And he sees to it that his earnest wish, will, and desire is carried out. "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you." I want you to know about this great conflict. The loving concern, the apprehension born of my care, the exertions and prayers and labors for you, and it's a great conflict that I have. Oh. Well, maybe we should listen to this man. Maybe he has something to say. Maybe he's not just saying it because it'll make him feel good, or because he wants to put us down or make himself look good. Maybe he's saying it because he actually wants to help us. And he did it for that reason. And so Colossians 2 verse 2 explains the goal and the purpose of Paul's great conflict, his earnest struggles in prayer and warning and teaching of and for them. First, that your hearts might be comforted. That's what he wants for them. The word comforted occurs in many places in the Bible, and it means literally call alongside. The word itself means call alongside. You can call alongside someone to do all sorts of things. You can call alongside to encourage them or comfort them, as here. Or by calling alongside someone, you can strengthen them, just to mention two. And here, strengthen best fits the context. My goal is that your hearts might be comforted, that is, strengthened, so that you will maintain the truth of Jesus Christ, that is, the whole truth, his absolute sufficiency, and so that with a strengthened heart you may be able to detect and reject lies, even subtle lies. And your hearts need to be strengthened, because out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. And the heart is the ethical and spiritual center or core of man. This is what Paul has been praying and suffering and teaching for, so that your hearts would be strengthened. Because if your hearts are weak, you're all going to fall for it. And there won't be a true church at Colossae, or Laodicea, or Hierapolis, or anywhere in the Lycus Valley. You need strong hearts. Then second, he says, that your hearts might be comforted or strengthened by being knit together in love. And now we have two, dare I say it, widely differing images in our text. We looked at the conflict, that is the athletics competition, where you think of all sweat and striving, and now we move to a knitting class, where things are much more sedate and far less sweaty. And this is normally, though not always, there are teenagers, for instance, who do it, but this is ordinarily an activity for older sorts of people. So there's the athletics competition, and now the knitting class. My great conflict is that your hearts may be strengthened by being knit together in love. And you would be justified in thinking, well, how does the knitting together of the members of the church, the knitting together of their hearts in love, how does that fit with the whole context? And the answer is, a lot. The entry of error into a congregation brings suspicion. Imagine if there was some error going around the Ballymena area. And you thought to yourself, I dare say there's about half a dozen people in the church who are infected. You'd be suspicious. You'd be trying to work out who it is. You'd be thinking to yourself, I bet you it's him. She looked at me funny. Their family's been going a bit cold. They look like the sort of people who could be sucked in. And suspicion breeds gossip. Because if you really think that it is him, or her, or that family, what a juicy thing to talk about. And it'd be really, really spiritual too. Because you'd be doing it out of concern for the church. But gossip harms all the parties involved. Watchfulness is one thing, and the Bible urges to be watchful. Not naive, watchful. Be watchful. And go the way of Matthew 18. If someone does do or say something inappropriate, warn them in a brotherly spirit. And if they don't repent, with grief in your heart, take it further, by all means. But suspicion and gossip, without the biblical and reformed method, that's bad. But if, on the other hand, in the church, the hearts of the members are knit together in love, then we're going to be able to deal with the problem rightly. The church always needs everybody's hearts knit together in love. And that would be a wonderful thing if we had more of that here. That's always needed. It's especially needed in times of doctrinal danger. Because if all the members, or almost all, let's just say there actually are a few errorists around, if all are loving God and their fellow saints and the church, with their hearts being knit together in love, but then they're going to be strong, aren't they? I don't know a lot about knitting, as I'm sure you could have guessed, but if you take a strand of wool, you can break it like that, not too difficultly. But if, on the other hand, it sort of goes in lines from what I understand, it goes up and down, and the more you do it, it gets stronger. I'm not now talking about unraveling it, but it gets stronger because it's all interlocked. So if you have hearts that are knit together in love, and then danger arises through heresy or schism, then you get strength, and then the body will stand. You have these wonderful, loving hearts, which are thereby knitted hearts, knitted together in love, which are thereby strong hearts, so that all the hearts are comforted and strong in Jesus Christ, so that his love binds the members of the church together, and The consciousness in all that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient one. Well, then the church is going to be able to resist the lies of the devil. Here, the Colossian error. And it will stand strong and it will overcome. That's what Paul wants. He's telling them this. I want you to know the great conflict I have for you. And this is my goal and purpose, that your hearts might be strengthened by being knit together in love, in the love of Christ, so that you won't be taken beyond Christ, that is, away from Christ, so that you will rest in the fact that it was redemption through his blood whereby you are saved. I'm speaking now about the doctrinal treatment in the middle of chapter 1, which issued in the forgiveness of sins, through which you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then you know who this Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature in God's eternal purpose. He decreed every creature. And Jesus Christ is a creature. He's a creature according to his human nature. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature, not in point of time, because he came into the world thousands of years after its creation, but he's the firstborn of every creature according to the perspective of God's eternal counsel. He came first, and all the other creatures are related to him and serve him. And he's the one who created everything, visible, invisible, angels, tortoises, you name it. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him, and all things exist in him as the one who, in whom all things hang together. And he's the head of the church, and he's the firstborn from the dead, according to God's eternal counsel, because there were others in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead hundreds of years before him. In other words, everything in the whole world exists so that in all things Christ may have the preeminence, because it pleased God to have all the fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. And then there's a third thing. That your hearts can be comforted or strengthened by being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And this is the goal. But we're out of time. And this is a very deep passage of the text. And it's way too much to open up and develop at this stage of the sermon. But don't worry. We'll include it in the next sermon of our series on Complete in Christ. The remainder of verse 2 and all of verse 3, with all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge stored up in Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, may we leave this place confident of the fullness that exists in Jesus Christ and his completeness, that we are completely satisfied with him alone, so that we go to the fountains of living water in him and not run to broken sewers of the world. Give us this grace and our children too, and may we as a church live this way with our hearts knit together in love for his sake. Amen.